reading your word, applying it to our lives. May it be to us worship just as coming and singing praises to you is worship, just as giving our tithes and our offerings to you is worship. Father, may this too also be worship, and may it be pleasing and honoring to you, Father. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I heard a preacher once give this illustration. He gave the illustration that a man was once escorted by an angel to church one morning. And when they arrived, the worship team was playing music. Everyone was singing. But for some reason, there was no volume. Everybody's lips were moving, but there was nothing coming out. And when he noticed that, he thought that was a little strange. So he looked when the preacher got up, and he thought, well, surely I'll be able to hear the preacher. But he couldn't hear the preacher. The lips were moving, but nothing was coming out. And so, curious about this, the man turned to the angel and said, what's going on? What's the deal? Why can't I hear anything? Am I deaf? And he looked and he said to him, this is how it sounds in heaven. Everybody is going through the motions. The lips are moving. Everybody's trying to supposedly worship, but there's no real worship. There's nothing. This is what it sounds like in heaven. It's not real genuine worship. And the passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 5 talks about, in some regards, people who were not genuinely worshiping. They were not genuinely following the law. Or you had people who were not genuinely doing so because they felt so overburdened by what the law had demanded, what the Pharisees had put on them, the extra items that they had put on them, that they were so overburdened by it. And so Jesus, who has come along, and think about this, in Matthew, where we are in Matthew, chapter 5, it's at the beginning of Jesus' teaching ministry, right? He hasn't taught anything except the Beatitudes that we've read and then be salt and light to the world, which means that he's taught nothing about the law yet, right? And what do we summarize the law in? What do we all know what the law is? The law is what? Summarized into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Jesus hasn't mentioned any of those things yet, right? He hasn't mentioned the law one bit. So already, if you're overburdened by the law, you're thinking, man, this guy's pretty good. We kind of like this guy. And so you might get the sense that perhaps Jesus is saying, you can scrap the law. We can get rid of it. Because he hasn't said anything about it yet. But instead, this is what he says. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom. So Jesus says the law is not going away. In fact, you should, and this is our first point for this morning, you should love the law. You should actually love the law. It's not going away. Because there's actually a danger here that perhaps what Jesus is saying is that it should go away, that it should be abolished. So he's already said, remember, he said, not entering the kingdom is not about obeying the law. What did he say? We looked at it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? He hasn't said anything about the law. He didn't say those who obey the law. However, if you're going to obey the law, what do you need to be? Poor in spirit. Because if you're not, you won't enter the kingdom. If you don't realize that you are broken and that you are poor in spirit. And most of the rabbinical teachings would have started with obeying the law. That's what they would have started with in their teaching. So for Jesus to not start with that is somewhat strange. And that's why Jesus was asked at some point, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? They want to make sure, what is he teaching, that he's still teaching about the law. And remember, from day one almost, Jesus is tested continually by the rabbis, isn't he? Continually. Why? He's not one of them. He's not from their schools. He didn't go to, he didn't take the path of most people who would have become a rabbi, who would have become a teacher, a Pharisee, a scribe. But yet, every single time, he proves to know more than they do. I mean, it's almost like the janitor of Harvard University knowing more about math than the math professor, right? You'd be like, wait a second, how does this guy know more than I do? He's never been to school. He's never been to college. But Jesus proves to know more than they do. And he says here, we are not abolishing the law, but it remains until all is fulfilled, until all is accomplished. Now think about that for a moment. Think about just the authority that Jesus has and that he's demonstrating when he even just says that it's staying. You think about that? That he actually is claiming he has the authority to say whether or not it stays or whether it goes. And what he says is that the law remains, and therefore we should love the law if God says that it is remains. And not only that, but the prophets aren't going away either, right? He says not just the law, but he says the law or the prophets is not being abolished. But what did the prophets do? What did the prophets do in the Old Testament? They were continually pointing people to the law. They were continually pointing them back to Deuteronomy 28, where God, right before they went into the Promised Land, told the Israelites that if you obey my commands, if you do all that I tell you, you will be blessed. But if you don't, then you will be cursed. And the prophets are continually going back and saying, remember Deuteronomy 28, you will be blessed if you obey, and if not, you will be cursed. He's saying, they're continually saying, you're not obeying, so you're going to be cursed. You're going to be taken into captivity is eventually what God told them that would happen. And it was all through the prophets. And so the prophets are either pointing the people back to the law or forward to Christ's fulfillment of the law. But in both, it's all about the law. And that's why it's not going away, and that's why we should love the law. And the thing is that it's always been about the law. It's always been about everything that we read in all those passages that I know that when you get to them in your Bible reading plan every year, you go, why in the world do I need to read about Numbers and Deuteronomy and all of this stuff that I really, really could probably care less about? And what he's saying is that everything has always been about those passages in Scripture. Remember Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, he talks about this transition to the new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, you'll remember when I start reading this, what he says. He says, prophet Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the giving of the law. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. But it's my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And listen to this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, where? Within them. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So even in the transition to a new covenant, the covenant in which we live now, it's all about the law. It is all about the law. And it's about fulfilling the law. What does the psalmist write? I mean, continually. If you read through the Psalms, what do you continually read about? The law. And what's the relationship of the psalm writers to the law? Listen to a few. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That word is sometimes translated law. Psalm 1:2, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. You kind of get the impression that the law must be pretty important if the psalmist is continually writing about it, and not only that, but saying that he delights in it. Because ultimately, we cannot understand Christ unless we understand the law. We have to understand the law to understand who Christ. And the thing is that we have to be careful that we're not so quick to throw out the Old Testament. That we're not so quick to just say, well, what do we really need in the Old Testament? What do we really need to understand about that? Because you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament first. Just a few things to keep in mind. The New Testament writers certainly did not throw out the Old Testament, did they? Let me just give you a few just quick statistics here. In the New Testament, there are 295 quotes of the Old Testament. That means that it's about 4.5% of the New Testament contains writings from the Old Testament, which means that one out of 22.5 verses in the New Testament is an Old Testament quote. So, and that doesn't even include all the allusions and imagery pointing back to the Old Testament. So, bottom line is that if we throw out the Old Testament, we're kind of throwing out a lot of Jesus and a lot of Paul. So, is it important? Absolutely. Without the law, we cannot understand Christ because we cannot understand the demands that the law puts on each of us. That's what the law does. We cannot see the necessity of Christ without the law. That's what we need. And that's why Jesus says the law and the prophets are not being abolished. And he goes on to reiterate and he says, oh, by the way, in case you don't think I'm serious, not even the smallest little part of it is not going away. Not even one small iota, not one dot is disappearing from the law until all is accomplished. That's how serious I am about this. Because, he says, you won't understand it unless you won't understand me and my purpose here unless you understand it and what I am about to do for you. It's kind of like throwing away, if you would, the legend to the map and saying, I'll just figure out all these little icons on the map by myself. Now, maybe we don't even know what that means, and I don't know. Maybe we don't use maps anymore, so maybe that's not a good illustration for us. You know, you just ask Siri, how do I get there? But that's why we love the law, because the law shows us God's demand. And God's demand is this. Point number two, this is what the law says. Be perfect. Be perfect. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, I'm glad you agree. What's Matthew 5:48 say? This is at the end. So this is a culminating verse. The culminating verse in what Jesus is teaching about the Beatitudes, about the law, about salt and light, everything. He comes down, the culminating verse is this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So law says you must be perfect. And you say, well, that's impossible. Yeah, that's the point. That's the point. The point is that it is impossible. That's why Romans 7:7 says, yet if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. That's the point of the law, to show us what sin is, to show us that we are not perfect and we never could be perfect. It's impossible. And ultimately, we get to the point where we realize when we read the law that it's harder than we actually thought. It's harder than we actually thought. And that's why Jesus says in last verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Exceeds the Pharisees. So what Jesus is saying is if you think that I'm here to reduce the demands of the law, the demands that even the Pharisees and the scribes are putting on you, think again. I'm not going to make this any easier. Because the Pharisees had demands that were impossible. They were impossible to keep. Unless, of course, you were a Pharisee, or if you were a scribe, if you did it as a profession. Let's just put it this way. The common man would not be able to do everything that they told them to do. They told them to fast twice a day. Well, probably impossible for the common man to do, to still have a job and to work and to do everything he needed to do and still fast twice a day, at least in their terms. And by the way, fasting twice a day was never commanded. That was never part of the law. Also, tithing. They would tithe everything. Not just what they earned. They would tithe everything down to the seeds that were in their garden. Down to the seeds. That was never commanded either. But yet they had added that on. And that's why Jesus had told them that they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. That's why Jesus said that. Because their demands were so high, they had, in essence, perverted the law. They had obedience to look good for themselves so they could focus on their own accomplishments and how good they were so they could demonstrate that. Remember, what did they do? They prayed in the streets, right? Prayed out in the streets so everybody could look at them and say, oh, see how holy they are. Oh, they pray all the time. Look how wonderful these people are. They're so great. They love God so much. And they made sure everybody saw that their tithe was being paid. You know, every week, the collection plate came around and they were so that everybody could look at them and say, wow, those guys love God. They love God. This is what their prayer was. Luke 18, we see what they prayed. Pharisees would pray, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionist, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all that I get. I'm glad I'm not like that other guy. And so you see, it's not genuine. It's not really genuine. They don't really love God. They love themselves. They love themselves, and they want everybody to see how good they are. They want the praise of men. It's not genuine. I actually had I used to do a lot of travel and with a team, and we would go to some of these military installations, and some of them were out in the middle of nowhere. I know some of you know what that's like. And this particular one was about 40 miles outside of the closest town. Now, you had everything that you needed there at the installation, at the base, that you needed. You had food, you had, you know, there's hotel-type thing there, if you want to call it a hotel. Some of you know what I mean. And they had a Starbucks symbol outside of one of the buildings. Now I know that most of you here, a lot of you, like Starbucks, probably more than we probably should. But you know, lest I be the one to cast the first stone, I won't mention any names. So I asked. It would have been a long day, a long night, and I asked one of the guys. I said, "Well, I'm going to go get some Starbucks. Do you want anything?" He goes, oh, you're going to drive all the way 40 miles to go get Starbucks? I said, no, they have one right here. Oh, you mean we proudly brew Starbucks. Yeah, that's not Starbucks. That's we proudly brew Starbucks. Now, what was the problem? I said, that's not genuine Starbucks. I want real Starbucks. Well, this guy, this is the same thing that he's talking about. This is not genuine. It's not true worship. And what God demands is true, genuine obedience to the law. And you know, sometimes we get in that habit too, right? We focus on how good we are and how horrible everybody else is. That's really where it comes out. It's not about us necessarily sometimes lifting ourselves up. It's about talking about how everybody else doesn't measure up to our standard. You know, we love to gossip, don't we? I mean, everybody loves a good gossip. You know, I'm not under any false presuppositions. This is a Baptist church. I mean, that's kind of part of the culture sometimes, it seems. But we love to do that. I mean, look at Facebook, look at Twitter. That's exactly what that's all about. It's nothing but gossip. It's nothing but lifting ourselves up and saying, look at how great a person I am. Right? Now, there are some good things to Facebook. There are some good things to Twitter. I hate to say that after, you know, we have in our bulletin that go to Facebook and check out our webpage. So it does have its advantages, but we have to be cautious that we don't use it to just elevate ourselves. Not to just, the law is not about stroking our own ego so we can make ourselves look good. Or else we become just like the Pharisees, who also not only did that, but they rationalized everything. They rationalized their actions to avoid following the law. They would say, even though that they would say, well, I tithe everything, at the same time, they would use tithing as an excuse to get out of helping their parents. They'd say, well, I've already dedicated that to tithing, so I can't help my parents. Which is just a way of getting out of saying, I want to honor my father and my mother as the law requires. They would rationalize things like saying that it was okay to divorce your wife if she burnt your dinner. That was what one of the rabbis used to teach, that was okay. A way to rationalize, to avoid loving your neighbor. And you know, we can do that too. We can rationalize sin sometimes. Oh, look at how much money I gave to the church. Maybe God can allow me to sin a little bit. I went to church extra. I read my Bible twice more than I do normally this week. I helped set up chairs this week at church. You know, we have ways of rationalizing things. Oh, I can sin a little bit. I can do a little bit more. And as good as those things are, Paul says, all of that is rubbish. It's all nothing. It's all meaningless. Here's the best way that we rationalize. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And Jesus says, well, you better be. You better be perfect. Because that's what the law requires. That's what the law demands. And just to show you how perfect you must be, he then goes on to tell us what perfection means. And those are the passages we're going to start to look at over the next couple of weeks. He talks about what it really means to be, to murder someone, to be angry with them. What does it really mean to commit adultery? It means to look with lust on another woman, other than your wife. That's what he says. To loosely define excuses for divorce. That is what he says truly following the law is. It's not just about what you do on the outside, but what you do on the inside. That's why he would tell the Pharisees that you guys are whitewashed tombs, or you clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Because following the law is all about the inside, not just what's on the outside. And unless you've done that your entire life, then guess what? You're not perfect. You're not perfect, and you haven't fulfilled the law. And so Jesus gets to this point, and he's basically saying to us, you really think that what the Pharisees are telling you is hard? You think that's difficult? Well, try this one on for size. Take this one out for a test drive. Match yourself up against everything that the law really demands, not just the external, but the internal, and come back and tell me whether or not you fulfilled the law. Are you perfect in that way? That's what he does. Now that you have the full interpretation, let's do another self-evaluation. And honestly, can we say that we're even in that standard, that we're even kind of good? That we're even slightly, just a little good? I know I can't. Not that standard. If you're saying that every single thing in my thoughts have to have been pure from day one, all about how do I worship God, how do I obey Him, then I don't think any of us measure up to that. We may have externally, but internally, our motivations even have never been perfect. And that's what Christ is saying. That's what He's getting us to realize, is that you can't meet that demand. You can't meet that. And perfection is harder than we really thought. The law is harder than we could ever imagine, is what he's saying. And what happens is, we go from looking at the law and maybe loving it initially to hating the law. Why? Because it condemns us. It condemns us. And we have to arrive, and this is the point, is to arrive at the point where we say, is there any hope? Is there any hope at all if we can't obey it perfectly? And the hope is in Jesus' words, where he says, I've not come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. I've come to fulfill them. And so we find, thirdly, perfection with Christ. We find perfection with Christ. Because Christ comes and he fulfills it completely. From day one, from his birth, all the way to his death, he fulfills everything that the law demands perfectly. And we even see everything. That's why when we read about Jesus going to the temple and being dedicated as a baby, and then we see that he goes every year to the temple with his parents, right? That's what it says. He goes to the temple every single year. So even those small things, he is obeying the law of Moses, to that point. Every year going to the temple. And Jesus himself even said in John 4:34, my food is what? To do the will of him who sent me. And so he fulfills it perfectly. But not only does he fulfill it perfectly, but he dies on the cross so that we, through belief and faith in him, we end up fulfilling the law because he does it for us. That's the hope. But we have to get to the point first where we recognize that we can't do it. And then Christ comes in and says, you can't do it, and you know you can't do it, but I've done it for you. I've fulfilled it all for you. And your hope is then in him. And that's why we can get to Romans 8. And this is why it's such a joy when we read Romans 8, where he can say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order, listen to this, that righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's Christ's work. That's the point that he came. That's why we can't understand Christ unless we understand the law and our requirement to fulfill it. Because he fulfills it for us. And therefore, we are no longer condemned. And, get this, we can be then lovers of the law once again. And we can be perfect in the eyes of God. We do sin still. We still struggle with sin, but we are perfect in God's eyes because we've been redeemed, we've been justified, and Christ comes and fulfills everything for us. He fulfills everything. Think about what happens at the death of Christ on the cross. What happens in the temple? The temple, everything pointed to the temple, right? For the Israelites. I mean, the law was everything in their entire life, everything encompassed in life, everything that they did in life, pointed essentially to the temple and what happened there. And what did you do at a temple? You came to meet God. And everything from the moment you entered into the outer gates of the temple or the tabernacle all the way till you got to the inner sanctuary, everything was about preparing you to be able to meet God. And at the cross, what happens? That veil that's in the temple that's separated it from the Holy of Holies gets ripped apart, because in there is where you meet God, because Christ fulfilled everything that was a shadowing in the temple to get us to a point where we can stand face to face before God once again. And how does God meet us today? It's through His Holy Spirit that He gives us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is where we meet God. That is where we indwell with God. And it gives us the power to be obedient. And therefore, we become lovers of the law. And what does He say in verse 18? He says that we teach, we do the law, and we teach others to do the same. You know, sometimes I think that we look at the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, and we say, wow, it's so much easier to live like a Christian today, right? Oh, it's so easy. I'm glad I don't have to do all those laws. I'm glad I don't have to do those rituals. That must have been a burden on everybody. And I'm so glad that we just have grace and we can just use all of that. It's just so much easier. Well, if we think that way, we probably need to reevaluate how we feel about what sin really is, right? And not think lightly about what sin is. And that's why He says here in verse 18 that we do not relax the law. Forever relaxes one of the least of His commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Because sin has a cost. It has a tremendous cost. And here's the thing, is that in the Old Testament, they could see that cost every single day. Right? I mean, look, the temple and the tabernacle were a bloody mess all the time. Constantly bringing in animal sacrifices and sacrificing them on the altar. That was a bloody mess. And Israel, the point of it was so that Israel could look at that and say, wow, there is a cost to sin. But the ultimate cost to sin was a man dying on a cross, and not just a man, but the Son of God, who is Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. That was the ultimate cost, because Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem us from sin. Couldn't redeem us from sin. So, is it easier? We have to remember that we shouldn't treat sin lightly, even today. Even though we look and we see all the grace that God has given us, we do not say that sin was not costly. And to the point of, are there still laws that we must follow? You know, what about all the food laws they had? What about all the, you know, the dietary restrictions? What about the calendar that they had to follow? What about all that? We don't even do any of that today. Well, we say it's easier. Is it really easier? What does He say for the judicial laws that the Israelites had to follow? What does He say? He says in Romans 13, what does it say? Obey the government and its leaders. What about dietary laws? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish argument and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So in the Old Testament, you had specific things, and in the New Testament, we see all, whatever, and every. Is that easier? Everything that we do is to the glory of God. And we honor Him and live in obedience to Him by loving Him and loving our neighbor. That's the law. It's not about a list of rules, right? It's not about a list of rules. We obey the law not because we have a list of rules if somebody tells us what we can and can't do, but because we love God and we want to obey the law because we love the law. That's why we do it. We no longer obey to look good in front of others. Instead, what do? We're to hold each other accountable, right? Which means sharing the struggles that we have, sharing the sin and the temptations that we face with one another to hold each other accountable. Because we don't care about looking good in front of others. We care about being obedient to God instead. And that's why we confess our sins to one another, to help each other to do that which we desire to do, to be obedient to God. whatever moral system you have, let me ask you, what is your purpose in following it? Are you trying to earn something? Are you trying to obey God because you delight in it? You know, probably the best gauge of this might be, is how do you answer people when people come and ask you why you do what you do? When you decide to bypass the guys to go to the bar in the afternoon, why do you say that you're not interested in going? Are you honest with them? Are you truthful? Do you say, look, no, I can't do that because I need to be obedient to God. I just don't see that as being obedient, or fill in anything that you do that people question why. Because we get questioned as Christians all the time. Why do you behave like that? What, you can't do this or that or the other thing? What list of rules that you have? Oh, that's why I don't go to church, because I don't want to listen to a bunch of rules that people have to tell me to do. What do you answer them with? Do you answer them with, I've got a list of rules, I just can't do it? Or do you say, no, I love God and I want to be obedient to Him? That's probably the best gauge as to why we really do try to follow God in obedience, is how do you answer that question? David said in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's our obedience, is motivated on that. So do you meditate? Do you read God's word? Because each day you're trying to find more about how you can be obedient to Him? Or is it so that you can win the next Bible trivia game that you have? What's the reason? Or maybe you don't think it's important at all. And if you don't think that it's important, then maybe it's time to remind yourself about who Christ is and what He came to fulfill. Finally, if you are feeling bogged down, if you look and you say, I want to obey God, I want to do everything that He tells me, but I just can't seem to do it. Well, that's good news. That means you're struggling. That means that you want to obey God. And the hope is that we have to continue to make sure and remind ourselves that Christ paid the penalty, not us, and that He will give us the power and the strength to overcome our temptation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was Christ that fulfilled the law. It's not us. It's not us. I'll close with this. Somebody told me, it was actually Bob Bridges, if you know Bob. Bob does a lot of traveling, and he actually told me a story about him being in South Korea one time, and he had in South Korea, on their, they don't have emergency exit stairs in the hotel rooms, they don't have ladders, they don't have anything like that. What they do have when you get into your room is they have this rappel line. So if you ever have to escape out of the building, you put this strap around you and you climb out the window and you rappel down. And I remember Bob told me that one time he went and he looked and the bolts just didn't look like they were in there very securely. I mean, it looked like it would just rip right out of the wall. And you have to have a good anchor if you're going to be rappelling from a building, right? Well, some of you aren't anchored. That anchor is the fulfillment of Christ fulfilling all of the law. You're still trying to do it on yourself, on your own. And some of you aren't completely anchored, but some of you are so anchored that you think you can just jump out the window and that there's no repercussions at all because Christ paid the penalty for all of your sin. And neither one of them is a good position to be in. Instead, we rely on God to provide the fulfillment of the law for us through Christ, and then that motivates us to want to sin less and less each and every day. But He is the anchor in the fulfillment of the law. We're going to close this morning by singing Rock of Ages, which is a beautiful, beautiful hymn. But I want to read you just the second line before we do. And I just want this song to be our prayer as we go out. Listen to stanza number 2. It says, "Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." So let's stand and let's sing this beautiful, truthful hymn this morning as our prayer.